Thank you, Chris, very much for the kind words. If it's all right, I'd like to pray again, if that's okay. So let's pray quickly. Dear Lord, we're so grateful for who you are. You are a great God, and you have accomplished salvation for your people through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for his ministry on our behalf, the sending of your Holy Spirit so that we might be made new, so that we can be more like him. And I pray, Lord, that our time would be profitable together and honoring to you and to Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be doing a doctrinal study this morning, looking at the threefold office of Christ. So I thought just to set the tone, we could look at Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 18. I will be moving around quite a bit from both Old Testament and New Testament, but just to set the tone, I thought we could look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, just to begin. This is the Word of God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. So as I say, we're going to be talking about the threefold office of Christ. I really like to think about this topic because I think that it brings together all of Scripture. It points us to the person and work of Christ. We're going to be talking about Christ as our mediator and the way in which he discharges his office as mediator. We're not going to be talking in detail about the person of Christ. In other words, his two natures, the fact that he's the God-man. We won't be talking in detail about that. Rather, our time is going to be spent considering the work of Christ. What does Christ do for us and for our salvation? Christ's mediatorial work is carried out in three offices in two estates, the estate of humiliation and the estate of exaltation. This week we're going to cover the threefold office of Christ in the estate of humiliation. Next week, if the Lord doesn't take me out in judgment or flatten all my tires on the way here or something, we will talk about the threefold office of Christ in the estate of exaltation. So, that was a lot of words. If you wanted to diagram it, you might say something like mediator, right? That's Jesus Christ, mediator. And then below that, over here, you could put humiliation, right? Because we have one mediator who does his work in two estates. So the state of humiliation, and then a vertical line. And then on the other side, you might put exaltation. But then underneath both of those estates, you could write prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king, because the Lord Jesus functions as our prophet, priest, and king in both estates. But it's one mediator, if you could picture the diagram. So let's talk about what we mean when we refer to the humiliation of Christ. I'm going to suggest that everything from the incarnation through the crucifixion and death of Christ is a part of the state of humiliation. There is some difference of opinion amongst Reformed theologians about whether, properly speaking, the incarnation is part of the humiliation of Christ or whether we should only view Christ's suffering on our behalf as his humiliation. I'm going to suggest that the whole pre-resurrection incarnate ministry of Christ is the humiliation of Christ. I believe that Philippians 2, 6 through 10, that great text that hopefully we'll talk more about next week, I believe that it sees Christ's work in two basic movements. There is emptying and exaltation. So it's like a downward motion and an upward motion. And the thing that kicks off that downward motion is the taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So when we think about the purpose of Christ's earthly ministry, although he did many things, his whole ministry was ordered towards the cross. Hebrews 2, 14 and 17, which we've just read, teach that the purpose of the incarnation was that he might redeem us from sin. He partook in flesh and blood. He was made like his brothers in every way. Why? So that he might become our high priest and make propitiation for our sins. I like the way that the Westminster Larger Catechism states it. In question 46, it says, "What is the estate of Christ's humiliation?" The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. So, what is the humiliation of Christ? It's that first part of his ministry on our behalf from incarnation until about 1 millisecond before the resurrection. So, just to speak briefly about the exaltation of Christ, we'll unpack this in more detail next week. When we speak about the exaltation of Christ, we're speaking about the resurrection, the ascension, and the heavenly session of Christ. And next week, we'll talk more about the specific connection that we see New Testament authors drawing between the suffering of Christ and his exaltation, as well as the ways in which, as I've said, he upholds the three offices of prophet, priest, and king in the estate of glory. So that's the plan. My goals for this lesson is that we would see Christ's ministry as the fulfillment of old covenant patterns and expectations, that we would see the centrality of the cross in Christ's mission, and that our hearts would be stirred with gratitude for Christ and his ministry. So this is Christ's mediatorial work. What is a mediator? Scripture plainly declares in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 7, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So Scripture plainly states that Christ is our mediator. What is a mediator? Why do we call him that? You know, we can just use words and not really know what they mean. So what is a mediator? Well, I like the way that Francis Turretin says it. He says, Christ exercises the office of mediator to establish a union between God and men, separated from each other on account of sin. So a mediator is someone who goes between two parties. So Christ works on our behalf to accomplish a reconciliation to the Father that we could not on account of our sinful state. Christ accomplished the work of salvation, reconciling two estranged parties, man, the lawbreakers, and God, the perfectly just judge. He can function in this capacity because he is the God-man, truly God and truly man. And so in his very person, he is the only person who could affect this reconciliation. But he also had a particular role to play in the history of redemption according to God's eternal decree of salvation. I know that Michael has preached on this topic in the past, so I would point you to his sermon on the opening verses of Titus. If you want to go more into detail about that, I'll say some words about it. But so we see that Christ is the mediator, right? In his very person, because he's the God-man, so he literally is in between God and man, truly God, truly man. But then also in his office, in the things that he does, he has a particular role to play in going between God and man. So the Bible teaches us that salvation was planned before creation began. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, and I'm condensing here a little bit, says that God saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So salvation was planned before creation. It was something that God ordained to take place through Jesus Christ. If we look at Christ's earthly ministry, we see that the Father sent the Son with a certain mission. He has a work to do that was given to him from the Father. He says this over and over again. In John chapter 10, Christ says, "For this reason the Father loves me. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus over and over again says, "I have a certain mission, a certain work to accomplish that I received from my Father." Three times in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, chapter 10, and chapter 17, the Lord says that his Father has given him a people, and he will not lose any one of them. It is to redeem those people that the eternal Son of God became incarnate, perfectly obeyed the law of God, and offered himself as a sacrifice in our place. This is the humiliation of Christ. This is his earthly ministry. In exchange for this, the Son receives, to quote Samuel Renahan, a reward of eternal, resurrected, glorified life for himself and for all his people in a new creation. So think exaltation and glory. This is Christ's work on our behalf. He redeems a people, he receives a people, and is their head forever. It's very beautiful. And God ordained for all of this to happen before creation. The eternal Son of God became incarnate, became subject to the law of God, and offered himself as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. and redeemed for himself a people and a kingdom that will last forever. This is the story of redemption. There were people in the history of redemption under the old covenant who were set apart unto the Lord for service. This setting apart took place through the anointing with oil. These three anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king, were all functioning in a mediatorial role that we will look at in this lesson. They were representing God to the people, or they were representing the people to God. They were go-betweens between God and his covenant people. These offices were preparatory for, and they anticipated, the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed prophet, priest, and king of God's elect in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the main function of the old covenant was preparatory for the new covenant, and there were these three offices that God set up under the old covenant. All of them were pointing forward to the Messiah. We might ask, why three offices? It's a good question, don't you think? I'm not making a Trinitarian analogy or anything. That's not where this is going. I like what one Dutch person said. Of course, it was a Dutch guy. It's thinking about why there are three offices, these three mediatorial offices, prophet, priest, and king. I like the Dutch. You must read the Dutch. He says, this number and order of offices is necessary, prophet, priest, and king. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God, an imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and to present us acceptable unto God. And for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. So the threefold office of Christ is very necessary. And I guess what I want to really encourage you to meditate on is that every need you have before God is perfectly satisfied in Christ. We're ignorant, our minds are darkened because of sin, and his prophetical office he teaches us and enlightens our minds. We have guilt, Adam's guilt, our own guilt from our own sin that we add to daily, and on account of his priestly work he has made satisfaction, he has made an atonement for our sin, and so we can be reconciled to God. And he has also liberated us from bondage to sin and slavery through his kingly office, and he continues to protect us and will keep us until he returns. So, all of our needs are perfectly satisfied in Christ's threefold ministry. So now I'd like to look at the Old Covenant origins of these three offices and also look at how Christ fulfills them during his humiliation. So this week we're going to look at his threefold office in his earthly ministry. Then next week we will look at his threefold office in his heavenly ministry. So let's first consider the office of prophet. We are going to look at some examples that I have selected from the Old Testament that are representative but not exhaustive. I am sure that many of you could think of other examples of your favorite prophet story. There are many good ones. But when we consider what the office of a prophet was in the Old Testament, we should first look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. I'm sure that you're all very familiar with this text, so we won't tarry long there. But you remember that God commissioned Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. But Moses tells the Lord that he is of unclean lips, and he wonders if Pharaoh will listen to him. It's in this context that God says to Pharaoh, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." So that's the fundamental task of a prophet, right? He says, you're going to be like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron is going to be your prophet. So that's the fundamental task, to receive revelation from the Lord and to speak or write it to the people. You can see how a prophet goes between God and God's covenant people. It's a mediator of information, of revelation. This takes place in two major ways in the Old Testament, this speaking on behalf of the Lord. Sometimes a prophet will speak on behalf of God to the people, calling them to repent and turn back to the Lord, you know, rebuking them for sin. The prophetic ministries of Elijah to Ahab and Jonah to the Ninevites, once he actually goes, are good examples of this kind of ministry, where they're just speaking forth, hey, the Lord said, you need to repent, so repent. This is one way. The other main way that prophets speak on behalf of God is by predicting the future. And the test given for a true prophet in Deuteronomy is accuracy in prediction. One famous incident that highlights this is Jeremiah chapter 28. Hananiah, the false prophet, he comes speaking falsely in the name of the Lord God. But Jeremiah corrects him and says in Jeremiah 28:15, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. Then the text tells us that in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So you see an example of a false prophet who's saying, This is going to happen. I am speaking on behalf of the Lord when he was not sent by the Lord. And then you see a true prophet saying, No, the Lord is going to judge you. And in fact, you're going to die before the end of the year. And it is proven to be true. So I think that's a good text for highlighting both a false prophet and a true prophet. So the task of a prophet is to speak on behalf of God. It is primarily a task of revelation. Although God was initially made upright in natural religious fellowship with God, having a knowledge of God, because of the fall into sin, man's understanding has been darkened, and what knowledge of God man has is either suppressed or distorted in some way. The truths of redemptive history must be revealed to us. This being the case, in redemptive history, God set aside a class of persons to communicate what he wanted to be communicated to his covenant people. This process culminates in Jesus Christ's prophetic office, as the author of the letter to Hebrews says, Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So we see that Jesus Christ is kind of the fulfillment and the culmination of all of these other messengers that God has sent. When we look at the prophetic ministry of Christ, the first thing we should realize is that Jesus is predicted as coming as a prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses says, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. To him you shall listen. And there are many prophets after Moses that you could say, well, this is kind of like a fulfillment of that, you know, a little mini fulfillment. And that could be right, but we actually see the Holy Spirit's infallible interpretation of that prophecy in Acts chapter 3, when Peter says that prophet was the Lord Jesus. So although there might be some little mini fulfillments along the way, the Holy Spirit has told us in Acts chapter 3, speaking through Peter, that prophecy of Moses was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus coming. We see him fulfilling the prophetic office during his ministry in three specific ways. The first one is that he receives words from God and speaks them to the people. In John's Gospel, this is very clear. Jesus, in chapter 12, verse 49, says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Later in John 17, verse 8, he says, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. So we see Jesus very clearly saying, I received words from the Father, and I have given them to those people who follow me. This is one of the functions of a prophet. The second way that we see Jesus functioning as prophet is that he rebukes the leadership of Israel, calling them to repentance. Matthew chapter 23, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He tells the Pharisees in John chapter 8, You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. These are harsh words of rebuke for the religious leaders who were perverting the worship of God and leading the people astray. So we see Jesus functioning in this kind of prophetic office in calling the religious leaders to repentance. This is something that goes on and on and on in the historical books of the Old Covenant. Jesus also functions as a prophet when he predicts the future. He foretells his death and resurrection many times throughout his ministry. John chapter 2, speaking of his body, Jesus says, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, we are told that Jesus pulls his disciples aside and tells them that the Son of Man will be rejected and killed and yet rise again on the third day. He also made prophecies about the persecution that his disciples would face and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So all of the prophecies that Jesus made came true, and he was vindicated as a true prophet. So we see Jesus is predicted as a prophet. He's just named, This is my prophet, God says. And he functions in his ministry in various prophetic capacities. Jesus is also the preeminent revelation of God. He is called the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It is by gazing on the Lord Jesus, the image of God, as he is presented to us in the gospel, that we learn of the character of God and what he has done for us and for our salvation. So not only is Jesus the prophet, but he's also the message. This is a recurring theme in his priestly role as well. We'll see. So he is the preeminent prophet of God. The traditional way of ordering the mediatorial offices of Christ is to teach them as prophet, priest, and king. And I think there is good reason for that, which I won't go into now. But because we're going to be taking the offices in 2 weeks in the two estates, I'm going to take them slightly out of order. So next we're going to talk about the kingly office of Christ. There is a little bit of debate or nuance in terms of how the Reformed theologians of the past that I respect and admire most talk about the kingly office of Christ. Some think that he wasn't formally functioning in this office until after the resurrection and ascension. And I think that's basically correct, but I want to look at the upside-down way in which Christ functions as king in some way in his incarnate ministry. But first we're going to look at Old Covenant anticipation. We're not going to do an exhaustive dive into the theme of kingship in the Old Testament, but I want to highlight a stream of promises from the Lord that the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill. I want to highlight these promises that God will establish a ruler over his people whose kingdom will be established forever. This promised ruler is to rule wisely in justice and righteousness. And as I say, these promises culminate in Jesus Christ, the King over God's people. In Genesis 17, so right now all I'm trying to do is establish a line of Old Testament expectation for this coming king. As early as Genesis 17, the Lord promises Abraham that kings will come from him. In Genesis 49, as Jacob is blessing his sons, he makes the promise, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." David is from the line of Judah, and the Lord establishes the Davidic line and promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, where he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Isaiah 9, verse 6, carries along this expectation of a Davidic king, where Isaiah writes, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore." So we have this expectation, these promises from God, that there would be this ruler over God's people whose kingdom would be established and that it would never come to an end. And so there's this expectation. And then you fast forward several hundred years, and the first thing that you hear from the angel Gabriel, who was sent by God to Mary, is, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Isn't that amazing? And then you have wise men from the east in Matthew chapter 2 saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" So the table is perfectly set for Jesus to establish his kingdom that's never going to end. Jesus Christ is the Son of David who was anticipated. But as I've tried to suggest at the beginning of the lesson, and as we'll continue to look at, Jesus Christ didn't become incarnate to establish a temporary throne, a merely temporary throne. It was necessary that he suffer and fulfill the terms of his mission as mediator before being exalted. So pay attention to what happens in Jesus' ministry and what he himself says the purpose of his ministry is. It wasn't merely to establish a throne, to take the throne and to rule. It was a redemptive ministry. In John chapter 6, the people were astounded at the miracles he performed, and they acknowledge him as the Messiah. And then the text says that Jesus knew that they were going to try to make him king by force, so he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I was just listening to some lectures about Julius Caesar. This is totally an aside. But, you know, Julius Caesar, if the people were, well, they actually did try to kind of say, "Caesar's king," and he was kind of like, "No, no, please, no." But he was kind of like, so in Jesus, we see the exact opposite. He withdrew, and he said that wasn't the purpose of his ministry. If the goal of Jesus' incarnation was merely to offer a temporal kingdom, it would appear that Jesus was thwarting his own purposes by evading the crowd's desire to make him king. But as it is, we have statements from Christ himself as to the purpose of his ministry. He says in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Hebrews 2:12 says, as I've read, "Therefore the children share in flesh and blood, since they do, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, The purpose of the incarnation was that Christ would free us from bondage to sin and reconcile us to the Father by dying in our place on the cross. Every time we have a statement of purpose connected to the incarnation, that's the purpose, that he could reconcile us to God by offering himself on the cross. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." One of the most striking scenes in the Gospels to me is the scene in Mark 15, where a whole battalion of soldiers get together to mock Jesus by clothing him in a purple cloak, and they crown him with a crown of thorns, and they salute him as King of the Jews. The soldiers were making fun of Christ, when in fact Christ's suffering is the very thing that won for himself an eternal kingdom of elect believers from every tribe, nation, and tongue. It is on the basis of his life, of obedience, and particularly the suffering in those very hours that he is glorified by the Father and receives all power and authority. We will talk more about his kingly glorified ministry next week, Lord willing. That's just so striking to me that they're mocking him, and yet this is like the preparatory step to the enthronement of Jesus Christ. So it's very striking. So as we see Christ's earthly ministry, he does not yet fully exercise all of the prerogatives of authority that he has. He is coming as a suffering servant. That's the purpose of the incarnation. Lastly, I want to speak about Christ's priestly office. His priestly office entails two main functions, sacrifice and intercession. In the estate of humiliation, it's true that Christ engages in intercessory prayer on behalf of the disciples, and actually for us as well in John 17. So it's true that he engages in intercessory prayer, but Christ's offering of himself as a sacrifice is the element of his ministry that's in focus in the estate of humiliation. First, let's talk about the Old Covenant priesthood and how it anticipates the coming of Christ. It's important to look at this because the author of the book of Hebrews will contrast Christ's priestly office with that of the Old Covenant to show how much greater the New Covenant is than the Old. What is a priest? If we ask, what is a priest? We can quote Hebrews 5:1. Which says, "Every high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." Skipping down to verse 4, the writer of the letter that we call Hebrews says, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So what is a high priest? It is somebody who is appointed by God to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. So whereas the prophetic and kingly ministries are more ordered from God to man, the priest tends to function from man, representing man to God. But it is a mediatorial office in that it is going between God and man. In Exodus 28 and 29, where Aaron and his sons are set apart to be high priests for the covenant people of God, we learn that they will offer sacrifices for sin on their own behalf and on behalf of the people. We learn that Aaron will bear the names of the tribes of Israel before the Lord and on his two shoulders as he ministers before the Lord. In Leviticus 8 and 9, Aaron and his sons are actually formally ordained to the priesthood. In the sin offering, the priest offered up sacrifices in order to make atonement for the person who committed sin. You can read about those sin offerings in Leviticus 4 and 5. But once a year, the priests were permitted to enter into the holy place, the Day of Atonement. It is described in chapter 16 of Leviticus. Aaron first had to offer a bull as a sin offering for himself to make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he was to take two goats, one that was offered as a sin offering to make atonement for the people of Israel. And then Aaron took the other goat and placed his hands on his head and confessed over it all the iniquities, transgressions, and sins of the people. And they sent that goat away into the wilderness, symbolizing that their iniquities had been transferred to this goat and that they no longer bore their own iniquities. So that was to be a ritual that the covenant people of God repeated yearly. And we have in Leviticus 16, verse 30, which says, "On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." So the penalty of death that the sinner deserved on account of sin is transferred to the sacrifice. The priests under the old covenant mediated between the people and God, making it possible for a great and holy God to dwell amongst a sinful people. As Exodus 29 says, "I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate." That means to set aside. "I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." When we move over to the New Testament, In order to speak about Christ's ministry as a high priest, we must look at the book of Hebrews. Although the other books of the New Testament also teach that Christ did the work of a high priest, the book of Hebrews is the only book of the New Testament that uses that title for the Lord Jesus. And in fact, Christ's high priestly ministry is the main theme of the book of Hebrews. At least 10 times Christ is identified as a high priest, which is pretty striking. That's the only book in which, it's just to say that it's a very big emphasis of the book. The thing highlighted again and again in the book of Hebrews is that the priesthood of Christ is much greater than the Aaronic priesthood under the Old Covenant. Wilhelmus Abrakel, a Dutchman, gives 14 reasons why Christ's priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. 14 reasons. I will not give you that many. I will not inundate you with that many, but I'm going to share the reasons that I think are most compelling and highlighted the most clearly in the book of Hebrews. So again, one of the goals for the lesson is that we would see how Christ's ministry fulfills and surpasses and is the completion, culmination of these old covenant ministries. So we're going to look at some of those reasons with respect to Christ's priesthood, the way in which his priestly ministry surpasses that of the Aaronic priesthood under the old covenant. I think I have 6 or 7 reasons. So why is this? The priests under the old covenant were sinners, and they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before offering sacrifices for those of the people. Jesus Christ was and is sinless and had no need to offer a sacrifice for himself. Hebrews 7:25. If you want to chase these down, reading the book of Hebrews is just really edifying. It's probably, I have this theory that Hebrews should be the new Romans. I don't know if you know what I mean by that, but I like Hebrews very much. So if you want to track down some of these verses, it might be worth it this week. It would definitely be worth it. So Jesus Christ was and is sinless and had no need to offer a sacrifice for himself, unlike the Old Covenant priest, Hebrews 7:25. Under the Old Covenant, there was a succession of high priests in the Aaronic line because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, Hebrews 7:24. The priest had to stand daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Jesus Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice, Hebrews 10:12. Old covenant priests offered the blood of goats and bulls. Jesus Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice, Hebrews 9:13-14. The effect of the sacrifice of Christ is much greater. The effect is greater. The effect of the sacrifice of bulls and goats was an outward and typical forgiveness of sins. What I mean by that is that it typifies the complete and total forgiveness of sins that Christ's sacrifice accomplished. So it is an outward and typical forgiveness of sins, the purification of the flesh. The sacrifice of bulls and goats could never take away sins. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ truly purifies the conscience, and it affects a complete and permanent remission of sins, Hebrews 9:13. The covenant that Christ mediates, the new covenant, is a better covenant than the old covenant. The old covenant was temporary, and it anticipated the new covenant. The old covenant, with its priesthood and sacrifices, were the type. Jesus Christ, the high priest and mediator of the new covenant, is the anti-type. The old covenant and its provisions were the shadow. Jesus Christ and his covenant are the substance. The typical and temporary nature of the old covenant had a kind of planned obsolescence. It was always meant to give way in the fullness of time to the new covenant, once the new covenant was formally established in the death of Christ. In contrast to this, the covenant that Jesus Christ mediates is eternal. The old covenant could not make perfect those who drew near. By a single offering, Jesus Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God has promised on account of Christ and his mediatorial work, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This is very good news for sinners. As we look at Christ's earthly ministry as high priest, we see that he is both high priest and sacrifice. As I said, he's the prophet and he's the message. He's the priest and he's the sacrifice. He's everything. So as we see clearly in the Gospel of John, in John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking toward him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when we read further on in the Gospel of John, "Who is the one who offers up Jesus, the Lamb of God?" John 10, again Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, I lay it down of my own accord." It is true that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, Acts 4:23. But in order to grasp the love of God for you, Christian, you must see that according to the definite plan of God, according to the terms of the covenant of redemption, Jesus Christ offered himself in our place on the altar of the cross as our great high priest to satisfy the wrath of God that we deserve. And he did it willingly. He did it willingly. Romans 8:32, one of Dr. Johnson's favorite verses, incidentally, identifies God the Father as the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. We see in this the perfect unity of will between the Father and the Son. Again, when we go to Hebrews, brothers and sisters, you have to listen to the way in which it describes Christ giving himself on your behalf. Hebrews 7:27, he has no need like those high priests to offer daily sacrifices, first for his own sins and then those for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. 9:12, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. 9:14, Hebrews, Christ is described as offering himself through the eternal Spirit. Jesus Christ willingly offered himself on the altar of the cross on your behalf. Hebrews 9:26, he appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:12, Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God. I'm just trying to establish that Jesus willingly, as great high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So, this is the center of Christ's mediatorial work. When we think about what is the purpose of the incarnation, why did Christ undertake to be our mediator? It's so that he could offer himself on our behalf as great high priest. So when we think about the humiliation of Christ, what was it ordered towards? It was ordered towards bearing our sin and the punishment that we deserve and securing a complete forgiveness for all of our sins and eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. He is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ is merciful. This is Hebrews 2:17 and 18. Jesus Christ is merciful. One theologian described mercy as a compassion toward others, generated by their misery and a desire to alleviate it. The mercy of God is a beautiful doctrine that is first propounded by God himself in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord describes himself as a merciful and gracious God. That exact passage is echoed in Psalm 103, where the psalmist says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." But God's mercy was the most vividly demonstrated in the sending of his Son to be our merciful high priest. Jesus Christ is faithful. John 17:4, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The Lord Jesus was consistent in the discharging of his office. In the midst of our own unfaithfulness, we have a faithful high priest. He became high priest so that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. He offered himself on the altar of the cross to make propitiation, that is to say, that he satisfied divine wrath and punishment that we deserve on account of sin. Our appreciation for the sacrifice of Christ on the altar of the cross will grow to the extent that we recognize the greatness of our own sin and the holiness of God. When you have meditated on the gravity of your sin and then realized that on account of it you are alienated from God, that you're under the curse of death without the ability to save yourself, and then you realize that Jesus Christ, the mediator, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath and to make purification for sins, one cannot help but to embrace Jesus Christ as mediator. We must flee to Christ and his merit on our behalf. So this morning we spoke about Jesus Christ's work as our mediator, specifically in the estate of humiliation. That is to say, from incarnation to about a millisecond before the resurrection. Jesus Christ performs the work of mediator in three offices: prophet, priest, and king. In his humiliation, the work of Christ, it's focused on his priestly work, specifically offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. Next week, we will look at the interconnectedness between Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, and we will consider how Christ continues his work as our mediator in the estate of exaltation as our exalted prophet, priest, and king. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we're so grateful to be in covenant with you. O God, you are a great and merciful God who has shown mercy to your people through the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for his ministry that perfectly satisfies all of our needs. He is our great prophet, priest, and king, and I pray that you would enable us to meditate on these truths and to live in light of them. Would you help us to respond in glad obedience to the things you would have us to do in your word, Lord? We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.